Our scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? And where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than any human strength.
Good morning. I'll just call out the elephant in the room right at the very beginning. I am wearing a jacket today. A few times a year, I think it's a good idea just to remind you that I am kind of a real preacher. And I figure since it's snowing outside, it's a good day for things to just to be kind of really crazy. And so, yes, I am wearing a jacket. And if you have a Bible, open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be picking up just kind of right after Michael's scripture reading. And we are kind of continuing a similar theme to what we've been tracking over the past couple weeks. 2 weeks ago, we talked from John chapter 4, this story about a woman at the well, and it talked really practically just about how we can share Jesus in our day-to-day lives when we interact with people. And then last week, we talked about kind of the crescendo to Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul said, I pass on to you what I also received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then on the third day he was raised according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to a whole bunch of other people. It's Paul's proclamation of the gospel kind of condensed down to its bare minimum. And then here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking about his gospel. He's talking about his preaching. And so it's a little bit of kind of a sermonception. We're talking about preaching while I'm preaching. But just for some context, as we dig into 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about the wisdom of God compared to the wisdom of the world. It's displayed, first of all, in the cross, that God shows his wisdom in what the world would deem as utter foolishness, that there is power in the cross. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, Paul talks about how God shows his wisdom in the church, kind of choosing people like us, not exactly kind of world-class citizens, not exactly kind of noble, kingly sort of people. God chooses everyday people like us to show his wisdom and his power to the world. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about how God shows his wisdom through Paul's preaching. So let's read the text together. It says, so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or with human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As Joe did a really good job of reminding us as we surrounded the Lord's table, we have to remember that the cross in Paul's day wasn't a piece of jewelry. It wasn't something that we wear around our neck. It's not something that you use in church logos or put on signs. The cross in Paul's day was repulsive. It was repugnant. It was something for slaves. It was something for the lowest of the low. In fact, the cross was so brutal and so humiliating that it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. And if you were a Jew in Paul's day, you understood that someone who was crucified on a cross was cursed by God because of a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. The cross wasn't this pretty thing. It was repulsive. It was shameful. It was brutal. And yet Paul says that he proclaims Christ and him crucified. And then he says in verse 3, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. Now, there's a lot of debate about what exactly Paul means by this weakness. He talks later in 2 Corinthians 12 about his thorn in the flesh. Some people think that Paul had some sort of like physical ailment, some type of just kind of nagging pain that wouldn't let him go. Other people think that Paul had bad eyesight. Other people think it was kind of more of an emotional, spiritual struggle. But the point is, Paul came to them in weakness, with great fear and trembling. And then he says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, there's some debate again about what exactly Paul means by demonstration of the Spirit's power. Some scholars think that he's talking about kind of signs and wonders and miracles. We know Paul did those things. We know that Paul healed people and things like that. But other people think that what Paul means by a demonstration of the Spirit's power isn't kind of miraculous signs. He's talking about the Spirit's power that was at work in the Corinthians, in their changed lives. And I think that's what Paul is talking about, that the Spirit's power changed lives through his preaching. And so that their faith isn't based on anything that he said. It's not in his eloquent words. Their faith isn't based on kind of emotionalism or anything like that. Their faith, Paul says, is based on God's power. And so this text has honestly been a really influential passage as I kind of think about my own preaching. Back, it was probably 3 years ago or so, it was right before I started preaching full-time, this passage has really kind of hit home with me. I realized I was spending a whole lot of time kind of in my sermon prep each week thinking about kind of developing this brilliant rhetorical hook or this kind of brilliant narrative arc that would make my kind of seminary professors really proud. But it didn't have a whole lot of power. They're like good, funny stories and things like that, but not much power. Because preaching is about Christ and him crucified. As much as there is for people like me, though, to learn from a passage like this, it's talking about more than just kind of what's going on right now in this moment. It's talking about more than just sermons at church or in a worship gathering. Paul is talking about the preaching that all of us are called to do, as we share the good news of Jesus with those around us. See, in the New Testament, there are two kind of big ideas for kind of the speaking ministry, what people do when they talk about God. One word is teaching. It's a Greek word, didasko, and it means to instruct or to explain or to educate. It means kind of digging through theology and digging through scripture and explaining context and background and doctrine and things like that, like what I'm doing right now. But then there's another idea, and that's the idea of preaching. It's the Greek word kerusso. It's connected to the word we talked about last week, euangelion. And all this word means is to proclaim or herald good news. All it means is to announce something. And so when we talk about preaching this morning, we're not talking about kind of what's happening right now, not the 20 or 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. Talking about the call that all of us have to share, to announce the good news of Jesus as we go about our lives. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to preach the good news. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to preach the good news. Now, that is kind of a bold statement. And anytime you make like an overgeneralization like this, there are a lot of kind of caveats to it. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to preach the gospel. You hear that, and that might kind of send some kind of shivers up your spine because you picture standing up in front of a class or standing up in front of a church or standing up in front of a crowd at the grocery store or whatever and public speaking, talking about Jesus. But that's not what we mean. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to preach the gospel. Doesn't mean you have to stand up in front of a group of people and give a sermon or give a speech or whatever. You are called to preach the gospel, which means that in your day-to-day life, as you interact with people at school and at work and at the grocery store and your family and wherever your life takes you, you are called to share the good news of Jesus. We hear that, though. And like we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's a really intimidating thing And I don't know what you picture when you think of that call for you to preach the gospel. Maybe you picture someone like me in a jacket preaching the good news. Maybe you picture kind of someone out on the street corner on their soapbox kind of yelling at crowds as they walk by. That happened all the time when I was at Ohio State. Or maybe you think about kind of a subtle, creative kind of sales pitch approach. I read a story, probably not a true story, but it was about a young salesman who walks, he's a life insurance salesman, and he goes to this other company where there's a sales manager, and he asks to speak with the sales manager, and kind of with his shoulders kind of drooping, just kind of walks into the sales manager's office and says, "I suppose you probably don't want to buy any life insurance, do you?" And the guy's like, "No, of course not." And so the guy just kind of turns around and walks away. And the sales manager's like, wait a minute. "I can tell you're obviously new at this and you have no idea what you're doing. And so to help you out, I'm going to buy a $10,000 policy." And after he kind of signs his name and signs up for the policy, he says, "Listen, you've got to be confident. If you want to make sales, you've got to be confident. I'm a sales manager. I train salesmen. You've got to kind of come up with this standardized kind of approach to get people sucked in." And the guy says, I've got one. This is my standardized approach for sales managers." So apparently this is what he does to trick people into buying his life insurance. When we think of sharing the gospel, I feel like sometimes that's our picture, that we have kind of got to trick people into it. We've got to kind of lure people into believing the good news about Jesus. But that's not what the scripture is talking about at all. When we talk about preaching the good news, that's not the point. If you go with me to Acts chapter 17, kind of get some of the context of Paul's preaching ministry in Corinth. We don't have time to read through all of this. If you've got some time later this afternoon, go and read what happens. I'm starting in verse 16. But Paul is preaching in Athens. Now, Athens is one of the intellectual centers of the ancient world. It was the city of the philosophers. It was home to Plato and Aristotle. It was the adopted home of Socrates, kind of the place where all of the top minds of the world would go to kind of share their message. And Paul is given this opportunity to speak at the Areopagus, or often called Mars Hill. When I think of this scenario of Paul preaching to Mars Hill, I always pictured it as Paul kind of standing up on this hill, because after all, it's called Mars Hill, and kind of preaching to crowds of hundreds or thousands of people. But that's actually not what's happening at all. When Paul preaches to the Areopagus, he is preaching to this small council, these intellectual authorities, some of the brightest minds of Paul's day, some of the top philosophers, probably a group of maybe 30 or so. And Paul is given this opportunity to preach to these world-renowned philosophers. And he goes on to preach. Verse 22 says that Paul stood up in the meeting of the in Mars Hill. I'm going to go with that one. He stood up in Mars Hill and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Then Paul goes on to preach what is an absolutely brilliant sermon. This sermon that Paul preaches on Mars Hill is used in preaching classes and homiletic courses and missiology classes all across the world. It's kind of the way of sharing the gospel with a pluralistic society. Paul does brilliant things here. He meets them where they are, kind of connects with their culture. He contextualizes very well. He uses well-known sayings and well-known poets of their day and age. He dismantles kind of core tenets of Greek philosophy. It is absolutely brilliant. The kind of rhetoric that Paul uses is just absolutely incredible. And yet, the ending of this sermon, this brilliant kind of A-plus in preaching class kind of sermon, almost kind of flops. It's not a failure. But if you know the book of Acts, the ending to his time in Athens is really strange. Listen to what it says in verse 32. This is when they heard about the resurrection of the dead. Some of them sneered, but others said, We want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Diothanes, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and then a few of the others. And then chapter 18 says, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. This is really interesting. What normally happens in the book of Acts when Paul preaches? Usually one of two things. Either there is a massive move of God and people come to faith. He plants a church. He is there for weeks on end, kind of teaching and instructing the church and the church leaders. Or there's a riot and he gets kicked out of town. That's almost always what happens. This massive kind of church plant, this raging success, or he gets kicked out of town. But here, there's a few people who believe. And then Paul just kind of walks away. And he goes to Corinth. And see, I would imagine, as Paul walks the 50 miles to Corinth, that Paul's thinking a lot about what just happened. I want you to notice two things about this sermon in Acts chapter 17. As brilliant as it is, Paul never once mentions the name of Jesus. He kind of alludes to Jesus in this kind of brilliant sort of way. And he never mentions the cross. He never mentions Jesus. And he never mentions the cross. A few people come to believe, but not many. Not a move of God. Not like what happened in Corinth. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians 2 that when Paul came, he didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom, that he proclaimed the testimony of God, that he resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, so that their faith might not rest on human wisdom or eloquence, but on the power of God and a demonstration of God's Spirit at work. We realize that sharing the gospel, telling others about Jesus, doesn't need to be complicated. You don't need eloquent philosophy. You don't need to be the brightest, most educated person in the world. All you need to share the good news about Jesus is to know Jesus and to know the power of the cross. So as we kind of begin to wrap up, I want us to take out a few things that we can learn. Number one, if you're taking notes, we learn that sharing the gospel is about going to people. Paul's first thing says, when I came to you, not when you came to me. And I think that distinction is really important for us to remember. Because fundamental to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus means that we are missionaries, that we are people sent on a mission. In Mark chapter 16, as Jesus is giving his final words to his followers, he says, go and preach the good news to all of creation. And as we trace the movement throughout the book of Acts, this is what we see happening. We see followers of Jesus taking the gospel with them wherever they go. They don't sit around and wait for people to come to them. They go to the world with the gospel. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to go. You are called to be on mission with Jesus. There's a brilliant missiologist, teacher, writer person who said that it's not so much that the church has a mission, but it's that the mission of God has a church. And what he means by that is that mission is fundamental to our identity as a church gathered in Jesus' name. That from the very beginning of time, as we read from Colossians 1 earlier this morning, God, through Jesus, has been working to reconcile the world to himself, to bring people back into a relationship with him. It's a plan that's existed from the foundations of time itself. And the story of the scriptures is a story of God working out that plan. And as the church, we are invited into that story. We are invited to be on mission with Jesus. And listen, this is scary. It's scary to kind of step out of your comfort zone, to step out of the circle where you're kind of comfortable and everything's familiar, and open your mouth and talk about the good news of Jesus. Paul was afraid. Paul came to them with fear and trembling. But it's so worth it. It's so worth it to live this way, even though people will respond negatively, even though people will think you're weird or people won't listen to you. It's so worth it, because when we live this kind of way, when we live on mission, then we get to see the power of God at work. We get to see the Spirit of God transform lives. We get to see God take people from their brokenness and from their shame and from their corrupt living. And we get to see God bring life into those places. And so, are you living on mission? It's a question that we need to ask ourselves, because if we're not living on mission, intentionally going to those who don't know Jesus, then we are missing out. We are missing out on seeing the power of God at work. And then the second thing we notice is that we share the gospel out of our weakness. Paul says he came to them in their weakness. I feel like most of us know that God uses our strength, that he takes the things that we are good at, the things that we are gifted in, and God uses those things for his glory. But don't forget that God also uses our flaws, that God also uses our failures, and he uses our shortcomings. And he takes those weaknesses to display his glory. See, when we talk about the bigness of God's mission, and we talk about this all-encompassing reality of the mission of God, that we are called to give all of our life to God's redemption of all things, the temptation for us is to feel like we're not good enough. We get this big picture of how great the mission is, and then we look at our own family, and we're nothing like kind of the Leave It to Beaver picture of perfection. Or we look at our own kind of talents and realize that we don't necessarily have a whole lot to offer. We look at our past and the mistakes that we've made. We look at the addictions and the struggles that we still have. We think about the doubts and the disappointments that we experience, and we feel like we can't be a part of this mission because it's just so big and we are so small. But what if those things you think hold you back are exactly the kind of things that God wants to use to display his power? See, we often try to hide our weaknesses, and we try to show the world our strength. Kind of put our best face forward. We try to present this picture like we've got our lives completely together, and we try to kind of just hide underneath the rug all of those areas in our life where we're not quite together, where we're not strong, where we're not weak. We share our weakness because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, Jesus said to him in his weakness, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." Share out of honesty and humility. Share the good news of Jesus from a place of humility and honesty. You don't have to pretend like you have it all together. Because when we let our weaknesses shine, the gospel shines even brighter than our weaknesses. So number three, if you're taking notes, the best defense of the gospel is a changed life. So often we don't share the gospel with people because we feel like we don't know enough. Like the Bible is a thick book. There's a lot going on there. There are all kinds of questions and all kinds of intellectual arguments and all kinds of theology and all kinds of kind of science and all of these things going on. And we feel like we just don't know enough, and so we're not willing to step out and share the good news. There's a place for all of that intellectual stuff. We need to know that it's an important part of our arsenal. But the best defense of the gospel is a changed life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that, "Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom?" And goes on to talk about all of these terrible, wicked things. But then he says, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed and you were sanctified." And so as you think about your life, can people see the gospel at work in the way that you live? Can people see the gospel at work in your life? It's the best defense of the gospel. And then number four, lastly, preach Christ and him crucified. That's all you need. Don't stray from this center. Heard one person say that the center of faith is the gospel, and at the center of the gospel is Jesus. And at the center of Jesus is the cross. And this is the message we proclaim. It's so easy to get distracted into all kinds of periphery things. It's so easy to kind of get distracted into kind of political ideology or your kind of interpretation of some kind of obscure theological idea. But preach Christ and Him crucified, because there is power here. Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, says that you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive with Jesus. He forgave us all our sins, and He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, we preach the cross and we preach Jesus because through what Jesus accomplished on the cross, our debt has been paid. Our sin is no longer held against us. And not just that, but Christ in His death on the cross have defeated the powers of darkness and the powers of death itself. And so we preach the cross because that's where the power is. And this morning, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, if you haven't found that power on the cross, if your sins are still kind of held against you, if you are still wrestling against the powers of darkness, know that there is victory and there is salvation in Jesus and in the cross. If you're ready to give your life to Him, then why don't you come and talk to me about being baptized? Or this morning, if you need prayers, talk to me about that as well. But let's stand and worship together.